Welcome back to the UTG podcast with me, Stephen Mullen, and Paul McCauley. We're going to be starting a short mini-series over the next while, just looking at some of the important Christian beliefs that maybe are undervalued or underappreciated by people today. So thanks, Paul, for coming again, and looking forward to talking to you.
Well, likewise. Thanks, Stephen.
Yeah, so the first one we're going to look at today is the Trinity. From my experience growing up, the Trinity was something that I was taught and I knew about to a degree, but at the same time, it has always been something that I've grappled with and found difficult, and I know that's something that's common for a lot of believers, that it's something that is hard to get your head around, and for some, the response might be just to maybe give up and say, well, that's not worth thinking about, or it doesn't matter. For other people, they might just be confused and maybe even be tempted to turn away from the faith because it maybe sounds like some sort of contradiction or some sort of problem at the very heart of the Christian faith. I don't know, you just kind of setting up this as a subject, can you experiences of reactions to the Trinity as an idea or as a doctrine?
Yeah, the truth of the Trinity is something in my experience that is more assumed rather than explained. So it permeates everything that we believe and that we do as Christians. You think even of the most famous gospel verse in the Bible, John 3:16. That shows us the gospel is Trinitarian. You've got God mm-hmm. loving the world, giving his son. When we believe in him, we have everlasting life, which the previous verses in John tell us comes about through the activity of the Holy Spirit. So the gospel that we're so familiar with is a Trinitarian gospel. God giving his son, us putting our faith in him, and then we're born again, we get new life mm-hmm. through the Spirit. Those things are assumed and they permeate everything, but there maybe hasn't been as much attention given to actually explaining this and drawing out the implications of this as there should have been.
Yeah, so let's do that a bit today. Let's start off with trying to understand, where do we get this belief from?
The Trinity is the way God has revealed himself in the whole of Scripture. So the Trinity is the only way that we can make sense of all that the Bible tells us about God. Okay. It's not the case that we're looking at one particular verse, although we can do that and we can see the Trinity in individual verses, but we're looking at what the whole of the Bible says. The Bible teaches that God is triune, and that belief arises from three very clear truths of Scripture. One is that there is only one true God. The second is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each identified as the one true God. And the third is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. So if the Bible teaches those three truths, mm-hmm. which it does clearly and often, if the Bible teaches those three truths, then the Bible teaches the Trinity. The Trinity is how we mm-hmm. hold those three truths together.
Yeah, so it's as we read our Bible, there are truths that are there that we can't escape, that are clear, and this is how we basically bring that together.
We bring that all together.
And we use yep. these words that maybe sound complicated or abstract or theological or academic sometimes, and that can almost scare people away. But it's, yeah, this is how we, of the limit of how God has expressed himself or made himself known in the Bible, from there we come to this belief that has been accepted
yes.
throughout Christian history.
So Trinity is a combining of two words. It's tri-unity.
Okay.
So within the unity of God's being, there is a plurality. There are three persons. And not only is that something that the Bible teaches, but it's something that I think has great explanatory mm-hmm. power and great relevance, which is maybe we'll maybe come on to that yeah. a bit more later on. But if you think that the very foundation of being, the source of the universe, isn't nothing, and the foundation of being and the source of the universe isn't even just power. If God was just one single mm-hmm. solitary person, then all we've got is an exercise of power.
Mm-hmm.
And we could only really relate to that God as slaves to a master. Mm-hmm. But the foundation of being, the source of the universe, is love.
Mm-hmm.
And so that tells us about God's purpose in creation and how he wants us to relate to him. Mm-hmm. You get that right in the very first chapter mm-hmm. of the Bible. You see God creating, and over again, you get the expression, God said, God said, God said. Then you come to the creation of humanity. And we have now God speaking with himself. God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. And then we read, and God said to them, so God has now created beings that he can actually relate to, that he can commune with. He's created relational beings, beings that are in his image.
Are there people with different beliefs about the creator? So you've got Muslims, and they would totally reject any idea of God as a Trinitarian God. But I guess that impacts, you know, who that God that they believe in can be, and also impacts the world that they live in and how they make sense of relationships and kind of the way to live.
Yes, if we think that love mm-hmm. is important,
mm-hmm.
if we, and intuitively mm-hmm. we recognize love as the chief of the virtues, that points us to yeah. God as being essentially loving. I spoke yeah. to a Jehovah's Witness
mm-hmm.
who said to me this. He said, from all eternity, God was entirely on his own and yet completely happy and content. As you know, Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity. They say the Father is the only person who is God. And what I said to my friend was, if that is true, then that means God cannot be a loving God. His nature can't be loving, because love requires an object as well as a subject.
Mm-hmm.
And so if God was on his own and was happy and content, well then love can't be essential to his nature. Now, the Greek philosopher Aristotle, as he thought about this, he thought that love and kindness and goodness, these things were obviously virtues and so must be possessed by God. And he thought, what sense does it make to say that God is loving and kind and good if he's by himself? So Aristotle, he came to the conclusion that the universe must be eternal, so as there is an object for God's love and mm-hmm. kindness mm-hmm. and goodness. So
mm-hmm.
The Jehovah's Witness, he wants to affirm that God is self-sufficient, but in doing so, he denies that God is loving. Aristotle wants to affirm that God is loving, but in doing so, he denies that God is self-sufficient. But with the Trinity,
mm-hmm.
we see that God is eternally, essentially loving and self-sufficient. He's able to enjoy mm-hmm. love and relationship, and he doesn't need anything outside of his own being yeah. to do that.
Yeah, that means that God, in making all of this universe. It is out of a place of his love and ultimately for his own glory. It's not for, you know, it's him manifesting himself, not needing something from us that he previously didn't have or couldn't survive with.
Yes. So he didn't create because he's lonely. He created because he is loving, mm-hmm. and he wanted to bring creatures into the enjoyment of that loving relationship that he has mm-hmm. eternally enjoyed.
Mm-hmm. Great. So let's move on from there a wee bit. I guess just to maybe grapple with the concept a bit more, I guess it might be useful to talk a little bit about this because I'm conscious that one of the easier things to do is to get a wrong concept of what we're talking about. And I guess, yeah, just maybe to what do we not mean when we are talking about the Trinity?
Yeah, so the way one writer put it is like this, that the Trinity isn't a logical problem. It's an analogical problem. There's no logical problem with the Trinity. We're not saying that one God is three gods or that one person is three persons. We're saying that God is one mm-hmm. in one way and three in a different way. Now, Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers of the United States, he had a great admiration for Jesus, but he spoke about the need to do away with the incomprehensible jargon of the Trinity, the incomprehensible jargon of the Trinitarian arithmetic, that three are one and one is three. Now, I find that a bit ironic that one of the founding fathers of the United States of America spoke about the incomprehensible jargon of the Trinitarian arithmetic. We could equally say to Jefferson, we need to do away with the incomprehensible jargon of the founding fathers that 13 colonies are one nation and one nation is 13 colonies. Jefferson should have been able to see that we're not saying that one is three mm-hmm. and three is one. Within that one, there is three. So the way one person I heard has put it is that God is one what, but three whose. That is, he's one in nature, mm-hmm. but three in person. So that within God's being, there's community, there's love, there's all that's needed for relationship. So there's not a logical problem, but there is an analogical problem. Because one of the ways that we like to learn about concepts is by analogy. So if someone's telling us something new and we don't understand, they say, well, it's like this. The thing is, when it comes to the nature of God, there isn't really anything that we can point to in creation and say it's like this. God is unique in his being. And I think we can be glad about that, that we have a God who bursts the bounds of our comprehension mm-hmm. and goes beyond the limits of our understanding. And while that might make the Trinity harder to understand, I think it makes it easier to believe. This isn't something that we could have or would have made up. Mm-hmm. It's something totally foreign mm-hmm. to our experience. And so it shows us it's a matter of revelation. Now, all that being said, about there not really being any analogy in creation, I think it is interesting to see that the way God has chosen to reveal himself in Scripture is a plurality within unity, mm-hmm. right? The Bible is the Word of God, and within the Word of God, there are 66 books. Mm-hmm. Each one of those books is the Word of God. Each book isn't a 66th of the Word of God. Each book possesses the nature of being God's Word. So there is a plurality there, and yet there is a unity. These books share the same nature. They're inspired, they're perfect, they're complete for the purpose they were given, they're authoritative and so on. They have the same nature, and yet they're distinct. Matthew isn't Second Chronicles, and Second Chronicles isn't Jude. Mm-hmm. These are distinct books, and yet they share the same nature. And there's that. So the way God has chosen to reveal himself, I think, points to the kind of God that he is, a plurality within mm-hmm. unity.
Mm-hmm. You see the point you're making there, just about we should be glad that we can't effectively grasp all of this. Mm-hmm. You know, there is a God that bursts the limits of our comprehension. That was something I have always found helpful in this subject, in that, like, at some point we need to just be humble and remember our, you know, who we are and who we aren't, and that we are the ones that are creatures, and we are the ones with every part of our life is marked by limitation. You know, we can't grasp in our head fully this, you know, this earth, never mind the universe, and certainly never mind the one who would bring everything into being. So I think in our day and age, you know, I know personally, just, I've probably grown up in a generation which is very, you know, such an emphasis placed on, you know, you and your, you know, your experience and what you can understand. And if you can't measure things or grasp things through argument or science or reason, well then you should let go of those things. But there is an arrogance in there and a pride in there that I think, you know, probably one of the very basic messages of the whole Bible is just, you know, the pride is not the way, and humility is the way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that kind of thing. So for me, you know, this kind of subject, there's always areas where we'll not come to a full and settled understanding of God, because the point is he's God, and I think we can sometimes make peace with that by just taking a humble position as a creature. Yeah. While also, you know, as we've been discussing, you know, there are things God has revealed about himself, so those are the things we should diligently seek to understand and know, and be grateful that God has made himself known in those ways.
Yes, exactly. There's always more to explore and more to enjoy, more to wonder about and rejoice in. And when people ask, well, what is the Trinity like? Instead of looking around, we should actually just look at the Trinity. So you see there at the baptism yeah. of the Lord Jesus, we see what the Trinity is like. Mm-hmm. The Trinity is like a father loving his son and making that love known and experienced through the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the Trinity is like. That's what's always been going on from mm-hmm. all eternity. The Father loving his son and making that love known through mm-hmm. the Spirit. That's, we know what the Trinity is like because the Trinity has revealed himself.
Mm-hmm. Okay, great. Let's move on then. So probably the main reason I wanted to have this conversation today, Paul, was to ask the question why it matters. Kind of going back to the whole point of this wee mini series is that I feel things like doctrine and you know, gospel beliefs can often be put to the side and kind of put to the area for the theologians to think about. But, you know, us young Christians, we could just get on with living Christian lives and worshiping God and loving each other or whatever. But I have heard so many young Christians not wanting to even spend the time thinking about it. Or you get the idea that there's no understanding of this actually has a transforming impact. This makes the difference in regard to a whole bunch of subjects. So I would love us to jump into some of those areas and let's bring to life the impact and the importance of the Trinity in our life, in our salvation, and in our maybe life as Christians. And so, where do you want to start?
Right. Well, we've already, I think, covered the fact that foundationally the Trinity is essential for affirming what we know in our own experience to be true about the virtue and value of love. Just to go back to Jefferson,
yeah,
for a minute here, he spoke about how Jesus exemplified love and service, and he says we need to dismantle the artificial scaffolding of the Trinity that has been built up around it, and just get back to the love and service of Jesus. But the only reason love and service are good and virtuous is because those things are found in and flow from the nature of God. Mm-hmm. God is a God who has always loved and served. So the Trinity is essential for us to affirm the goodness of these things, love and service. So it matters fundamentally, foundationally. But it also matters practically. It has a real relevance for us in our everyday lives. So, I mean, I've noted down just maybe five or six different ways that this really matters. What about our security as Christians? Mm-hmm. One of the things that we long for is peace and assurance about our acceptance with God. Well, think about the Trinity in relation to that. The Bible teaches that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, is our representative before God. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 9 speaks about how the Lord Jesus appears mm-hmm. in the presence of God for us. He's there as our representative, which means that we can only be rejected if the Lord Jesus is rejected. Mm-hmm. Our security is dependent upon his. Our acceptance is dependent on his acceptance. So we are every bit as secure as the Son of God. Also, Ephesians 1 speaks about how the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. is the pledge of our future inheritance. So the pledge is like a guarantee, mm-hmm. and it was like a down payment, a deposit. So it's a guarantee of more to come, and if the promised blessing doesn't come, well, then you get to keep mm-hmm. the pledge. Yeah. So what Paul is saying there in Ephesians 1 is the Holy Spirit is the pledge that we're going to come into the good of this future inheritance. If we don't, then we get to keep the pledge. So if we're lost, then the Holy Spirit is lost with us. So you can see then that our eternal security is as sure and as solid as the very nature of God. For a Christian to be lost means that the nature of God has to be rent asunder, and the Son of God and the Spirit of God will be lost with us, which obviously is an impossibility. So we are as safe and secure in our salvation as the very being of God is. So it has massive relevance there if someone is struggling with assurance or doubts about their eternal security. The Trinity guarantees the eternal security of every Christian.
Great. So what else?
What else? Well, what about the purpose of salvation? Mm-hmm. The Trinity, I think, shows us that salvation is not all about individuality. Mm-hmm. Salvation is not merely that we don't go to hell, mm-hmm. or that we go to heaven. But salvation is about us being brought into relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Relationship with God and relationship with other believers. And the Lord Jesus in John 17 speaks about the union that Christians will have with each other as being a reflection of the union, the unity that there is within the being of God. So it's not that God saves us just so as we have our individual walk with God. We're meant to walk with God in step with mm-hmm. other believers. We're meant to be investing in the lives of others and having their input in our lives. And that's one of the purposes of the local church.
And you can also see that kind of the unity and plurality of the body, for example, you know, the many members that with distinction, but yet there's one.
Yeah. Maybe linked to that mm-mm. is the idea of submission.
Which is something that we struggle with
today. Every Christian is called on to submit yeah. at some level.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of us chafe against that,
yeah.
and a lot of people in our culture take great exception to what the Bible says about wives needing mm-hmm. to submit to husbands,
mm-hmm.
but when we look at the Trinity,
mm-hmm.
we see that there has always been submission. One Bible teacher says that the Trinity operates on the willing submission of equals. And there is within the being of God the willing submission of equals. So the Son delights to do the will of the Father. The Spirit is willingly sent by the Father and the Son. So there's submission there. And what that means then is submission does not equal inferiority. So if we have the idea that the call of Scripture for us to submit to overseers or the command for wives to submit to husbands, that demeans the person who has to submit. Well, that has very serious doctrinal ramifications. By implication, that means then that the Lord, if you take the view that submission means inferiority, that means that the Son is inferior mm-hmm. to the Father, or the Spirit is inferior to the Father and the Son, which of course isn't true. They're absolutely equal in nature, and they share the same being, and yet there is a willing submission. So we all have the opportunity and privilege of, in a way, acting out the life of God
mm-hmm.
in our submission.
A right understanding of the Trinity and of God himself suddenly gives us a new vision for the honor and the privilege and the goodness of submitting one to another and submitting to those particular people that God has placed over us for a purpose. So that's really helpful, and I think it's really, really needed. I think it will be something certainly I and others will, you know, we need new ways to think about submission, and what a, you know, it makes sense that we find that answer in God himself, you know. Mm-hmm.
Another one is how we view service. Sometimes mm-hmm. we can maybe be a bit narrow in our focus and think that what I'm doing is all that matters, and that my work is the only work that I should be interested in. I've got this gift, I've got this sphere of service, and that's it. But when you look at the Trinity, you see that the persons of the Godhead have different roles, and yet they don't perform those roles in isolation or independence of the others. So the Father sends the Son, but the Lord Jesus spoke about how the Father is with me and he's doing the works through me. He spoke about how he did his works by the Spirit of God. So although the Son was the one who was sent, the Father and the Holy Spirit were involved and interested in that. And I suppose the practical ramifications then of that amount to this, that we recognize the value of other people's calling, other people's gifts, other people's service, and we do what we can in support of that, even if it isn't our particular role or our particular gifting. And in that way, by each of us doing what God has called us to and what God has gifted us for, and also supporting what others are called to and gifted for, we are again reflecting the activity of God in the world.
And just kind of as we go through some of these, in my mind, it is coming back to that kind of ultimate, you know, one of the ultimate purpose of life, you know, is to glorify God and to make him known, you know, and really there's no end to the ways in which we can, you know, make God glorious to others, yes. Or to mm-hmm. kind of make his name known and his person known through our lives. And so yeah, anything else that we wanted to look at then?
Well, one more maybe. It shows us, I think, as well, the seriousness of sin. Mm-hmm. The teaching of the Trinity mm-hmm. shows that sin is infinitely costly. It wasn't a mere man, and it wasn't even a mighty angel that made atonement for sin. No creature could bear the cost and mm-hmm. pay the price. It required one who was none less than God to come and deal with the question of sin. So I think if in our lives we begin to take sin lightly and look on it casually and treat it dismissively, reminding ourselves about the truth of the Trinity helps us get things in a proper perspective and see just how serious a thing sin really is.
I think we might wrap up our conversation here. Anything you'd like to just say just to wrap up?
Yeah, I suppose we live in a culture that promotes personal autonomy
yeah.
and individual human rights as the highest mm-hmm. goods. But the freedom that people crave to do just whatever they want isn't actually a freedom at all. It's dehumanizing. Mm-hmm. It's disintegrating. Mm-hmm. We've been created in the image of a relational God, a God who exists in loving community. And that's what he's created us to enter into. Life isn't just about me doing what I want. Life is about me entering into and enjoying the life of God and reflecting that in how I treat others.
Paul, thank you. Good to talk. And thanks again for listening to the UTG podcast. For more resources about the gospel, whether it's video, audio, or written, you can find out more at understandingthegospel.org.